As Gordon mentioned earlier, I will be preaching from the same text we considered last Lord's Day morning, and that is from Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25. However, it will not be the same message. We focused on the phrase subjected to frustration or to futility. Sure. It's... Thank you. Subjected to futility, a kind of the bad news that we experience in this life as a result of our fall into sin by our first parents, Adam and Eve, God subjecting this whole created order to that sense of futility and frustration. This morning, the emphasis is on hope, even though at times we are groaning in hope. So with that introduction, give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week we learned that Paul is writing these verses to help us endure the suffering that he promises in an earlier verse, verse 17. I'll paraphrase that verse. If we're children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And we can summarize what Paul is saying to us in this passage in three words. It's actually four words, but the first one is a contraction. The three words are, it's worth it. It's worth it. In other words, whatever suffering God sends into our lives as his children, it is worth it in view of what we'll gain if we trust Christ through it all. And so the main message of verses 18 through 25 is to give us hope. And as we looked at that text last week, we saw what we called a kind of serious and sober biblical realism coming to us through Paul's words. The biblical realism reflects the way things really are in this world. You know, there are many systems of philosophy and even religions, many of the religions that come to us from the East today, deny the existence of evil. It's just bad thoughts or bad feelings or bad karma or something like that. And if we had enough positive thinking, we can ignore evil and suffering and always live a victorious life. And that kind of thinking has crept into many Christian circles. Beware, some of the things you read and some of the things popular speakers you hear on television have been influenced by that kind of thinking. It's a denial of the biblical reality of the fall into sin and the profound effects of evil and suffering that have entered into this creation. You see, the biblical realism helps us to endure suffering in this life because we know it's part of a universal divinely ordained futility. That's what Paul says in verse 20. And corruption in verse 21. And even groaning. That's how we feel in verse 23. In other words, the sufferings of this present time are part of God's determination to subject his creation into disorder because of Adam's sin. God subjected the world to futility because of sin. And therefore, all of the suffering and all of the misery of this world, and it is very great, we shouldn't minimize it for a moment. It is a visible declaration of the horror of sin and its effects on creation. Now let me consider very briefly a question that I've asked myself as I read over this and consider the nature of suffering. Does Paul mean all suffering? Or does he mean just the suffering that comes to us because we are Christians, because we are children of God that are often opposed and oppressed by this world? Does he mean all pain or specifically persecution? Well, I think Paul means here all pain that we experience in this world on our way to glory, and that we endure through it all by trusting in Jesus. Now, in verse 17, and I'll read that verse one more time. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There, in some sense, are sufferings that Christ experienced. And Paul may there be referring, at least have in mind, the suffering for Christ that comes from the adversaries to the gospel. There are today some 200 million fellow Christians living around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are living in countries who do not enjoy the freedom of worship, the freedom to assemble and worship our God according to his word that we are presently experiencing, even with all the limitations of COVID-19 placed on us. In other words, those freedoms are fragile. Those rights that we enjoy are not enjoyed by many fellow believers around the world. And it leads not just to opposition, but to outright attack and persecution. But that's not the only kind of suffering Paul has in mind here. In these verses, Paul is pointing to what we have said many times, to a futility, to a corruption, and to a groaning that are bigger than just persecution. The suffering of this present time, that's a phrase Paul uses in verse 18. That's this present age that we're living in. Christ has come. He has secured for us an everlasting redemption. He has poured out upon us the gift of his Holy Spirit. We are now fellow heirs with Christ and destined for glory, but we live in a present fallen age, in a fallen world. And that is the suffering that comes from all of creation being subjected to futility, and it sometimes leads to groaning that makes us long for resurrection bodies. Excuse me. It is a universal suffering that is part of a fallen world, and not just limited to the suffering of persecution. But now let's look at the way that Paul helps us keep trusting Christ when our suffering is great. And we'll look at three things. First of all, God promises his children future glory. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Brothers and sisters, that's a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse to lay up in your heart and mind when hard days come. Now, how do we define that word of glory, that glory that is one day going to be coming to us and revealed in us? We use that word. It's a biblical word, a Christian word, glory. But do we really pause to consider what it means? I guess the root definition is simply, it is the shining forth of the worthiness of God, the revelation of God's intrinsic worth, which is of infinite value. Glory is that overwhelming, all-surpassing beauty. We use words like splendor and greatness and majesty. We exhaust our English vocabulary trying to describe the glory of God. And when Paul says in verse 18, it will be revealed to us, he means we will see it. Do you know, to see things of beauty and splendor and majesty and greatness, that's one of the greatest longings of the human heart, isn't it? And it was put there by God himself. Some of us see beauty in an art gallery, assuming it's art that reflects something of the glory of God's creation. Not all art does that. Or perhaps a music concert. Or perhaps we remember a trip to the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains and glorious sunsets or sunrises we've seen, or just the beauty of a fall and the changing leaves. Seeing such beauty and greatness gives us joy. And all of these created things are faint images and reflections of a greater beauty and splendor to come. They point us to the glory of God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Remember how Jesus prayed for us in John 17? That's his high priestly prayer where he makes intercession for us. And he says there in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. This is the greatest request Jesus could make for us, to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his splendor and majesty, in all of his power and authority, in all of his beauty. That's the best gift you and I can receive after the sufferings of this present time, that we will one day be glorified and changed, and then able to enjoy the glory of our God, of our Savior God, forever. But Paul goes on now in verse 19 of our text, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 18, we saw that Paul says that the glory will be revealed to us. Now he changes it a little bit. He says in verse 19 that we ourselves will be revealed. What does Paul mean? Well, it means that now, in this present time, the children of God do not look very glorious. We look like everyone else. We get hungry, and we get tired, and we're subjective to sickness. We grow old and suffer those aches and pains of aging, and eventually we die. And we could apply that to our spiritual growth. In this life, we do make some progress in holiness by fighting against our indwelling sins, against our pride and our greed and our selfishness, whatever those besetting sins are. But we never get beyond the need for forgiveness in this life. That's what Jesus teaches us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he taught his disciples to say. Nor do we ever get beyond that need to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we say with Paul, as he says near the end of Romans chapter 7, the preceding chapter, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you know, Paul apparently didn't look all that impressive. The early accounts, some of the earliest Christian writings describe him as not a very impressive individual. But when he proclaimed Christ crucified and risen, one of the accounts said his face seemed to shine like that of an angel. He gloried in his Savior. Well, Paul didn't look impressive, and we, either do we. In fact, Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this gospel treasure in jars of clay. That's what these bodies are. From dust they were created, and from one day to dust they shall return. But for the Christian, it doesn't stop there, does it? Jesus also speaks of that future glory. In Matthew 13, verse 43, he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He's speaking of their future kingdom of glory that will appear when Christ returns from heaven. And Paul says in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That future glory, when Christ and that host of redeemed men and women and children who have gone before us and dwell in the presence of God, return on that final day. And consider what Paul says in verse 21 of our text. The creation will also be set, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's an amazing expression, isn't it? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul is tells us here what the revealing of the sons of God is all about. It's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we saw there at the end of verse 17, that we are going to be glorified with Christ once the sufferings of this present time are completed. That our bodies and our minds and our wills and our hearts will be so completely renewed that nothing will ever stand in the way of seeing and enjoying the glory of Jesus Christ forever. We will see the greatest glory in the universe, greater than any beautiful thing here in this present world. And that is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy that glory forever because we will be changed. We will be transformed by that glory. And we will be freed, delivered from anything that would hinder the fullness of our joy in God. And Paul says here in verse 19 that all creation waits with eager longing for that day. One modern translation, it's almost a paraphrase in places, J.B. Phillips puts it memorably like this: all creation is standing on tiptoe. It's waiting with eager expectancy for our revealing as sons of God, who will worship God and glorify him forever. And that leads us to our second point. God promises that creation will be freed. And he does that in verses 20 and 21. Paul says there in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Paul wants us to be hopeful, but at the same time to be serious about our present situation. We are serious because God himself has decreed the fall into sin and the subjection of this present world into futility and decay and groaning. That is a serious problem. We see all around us that this pandemic is just but one present illustration of that fact. And it points us to an infinitely holy God who rules over his creation in perfect justice and a holy and righteous hatred for sin. But the point of verse 20 is that this futility and judgment is not God's ultimate design for his creation. Remember, I said last week, those words "in hope" at the end of verse 20 ought to leap off the page when we read this passage, because it shows us that God's goal, both for his people and also for his creation, is hope. Paul goes on in verse 21 then to expand on this hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the universe is going to be changed into a place perfectly suited for the perfected and glorified children of God. What does it mean? It means no more destructive tornadoes or hurricanes or floods or droughts or forest fires or plagues or pandemics or diseases or injuries. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more death. The prophecy, that great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 65, 65 and 66, two of the most glorious chapters of the Old Testament. But Isaiah 65, verse 17, it will come to pass. For behold, God says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And the Apostle John, I think, picks up on that prophecy of Isaiah with his own prophecy in Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. It will come to pass. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea there is just a symbol for the chaos and turmoil and raging of the nations of this world. But John goes on in verse 4 of Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Those former things are this present time. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Last week I said that we must be glorified. We must be purged of all remaining sin in our lives and made perfectly holy and given resurrection bodies like Christ's own body in order for us to enter God's kingdom of glory and to respond with appropriate joy to God and to his gift of the new creation that will be given to us as an inheritance. But we can also say this, excuse me, this present world, this present creation will have to be judged and renewed and glorified so that it becomes a suitable environment for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, our freedom from the sin and suffering of this present age, from this present world, and our freedom to enjoy the glory of God in Jesus Christ will be so great that only a glorified world will be adequate to suit our enlarged capacity for joy and happiness. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that leads us to our final point. God promises that groaning will lead to glory. We see that in verses 22 through 25. Paul writes in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is just another way of saying that God subjected the creation to futility in hope, as Paul said back in verse 20. There is hope coming at the end of the pain we're feeling now. If you are in a hospital and you hear a woman groaning, it makes all the difference whether she's in the delivery room about to give birth, about to deliver a child, or in urgent care, suffering pain from an injury or some serious illness. Why? Pain is just pain, isn't it? No, Paul says. There's some pain that leads to life, and there's other pain that leads to death. And what verse 22 promises is that for the children of God, all pain in this present life leads to life. All the groaning of this present world are the birth pains of God's kingdom of glory. And if you're a member of that kingdom now, a child of the King, well, all your sufferings are labor pains and not death spasms. all of that. I know some of you are on the younger side of things here and don't experience those aches and pains. You suffer an injury playing in sports or an athletic game, and within a few days that sprain begins to heal and those aches and pains go away. For others, as we age, those aches and pains are daily companions. And whatever medication the doctor gives us temporary relief. But the next morning, they come back. But we remind ourselves, because for the Christian, even serious pains that could lead ultimately to physical death are nothing more than the gateway that will lead us into the glorious presence of our Savior. But as we go on, in verse 23, God promises that our bodies will be delivered from all groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, of our bodies. Paul picks up on this theme elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and following, a passage that we often read on Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday should recall the resurrection, but on what we call Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 51, Paul says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's the word Paul uses for a Christian dying in the Lord. It's as if we fall asleep in this life and then wake up into the presence of our glorious Savior. So he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?' But where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Brothers and sisters, we who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, we who are trusting Him for the fulfillment of all of His promises to us, have this blessed hope. And it's in this blessed hope of the resurrection and future glory that we have been saved. As Paul says, we hope for what we do not yet see. If we saw it, it would not be hope, would it? And one day that hope and that faith will turn to sight, and we will see our Savior face to face. But we now hope for it, but we wait for it, sometimes, as Paul would say, with groaning. You know, Paul was not a stoic. He was not somebody who denied the existence of pain and evil and just gritted his teeth. He shows us his heart, especially in 2 Corinthians. He shows us his heart and his concern for the churches he planted, that they remain faithful to Christ and to the whole counsel of God. He grieved. He felt pain like we do. And so we wait for that in hope, sometimes with groaning, but as Paul would say, with patience and with the assurance that we are children of God, destined to enter into our full inheritance. Let me close with just this thought that Gordon brought to mind this morning when he announced that the communion service is going to be held at some point in the future because of the disorder, the disorganized, as we say in Uganda, state of the renovations taking place here. But when I began my ministry more than four decades ago, up the road a piece in Oostburg, Wisconsin, it was the custom on the Lord's Day before we celebrated his supper, his table, to have a preparatory sermon. In other words, we would call on people to reflect on the meaning of what it means to commune with our Savior and to enjoy the benefits of His body offered up on the cross for us and His blood shed on our behalf, to do some serious self-examination and to seek to confess those sins before the Lord and seek to come to the Lord's table with a clear conscience and communing with our Lord and thanking Him for that blessed work of redemption. But you know, there's a sense that every sermon that is preached from this pulpit is a kind of preparatory sermon. There's an intentional order to the way we arrange our furnishings here in a Reformed church, in a what I would call a confessional, faithful Presbyterian church like ours. Before the days of the Reformation, there was no table in front of the pulpit. It would be in behind, and the pastor or priest would have his back to the congregation while he was officiating there at the Mass. And typically, the pulpit would not be front and center, symbolizing the centrality of God's Word, which we hear and which we feed on and which we grow in every week. It would be off to the side. And there might be a very short homily, a very short sermon. But here we have the centrality of the pulpit, and the Lord's table is there in front of it, where the pastor, after ministering God's word, comes down and administers the Lord's Supper, ministering in Christ's name to the people of God. And we commune with our Savior and with one another. We have the baptismal font here is a symbol of the washing and cleansing that Christ has provided for us and of our entrance into His visible church, of His many covenant promises to us. There's significance to the way we arrange our very simple furnishings. But you see, this meal, just to focus on the cup and the plate that holds the elements of bread, it points us to that glorious future that we've considered this morning. Because the Lord Jesus promises His disciples that He will one day drink the cup with them anew in the kingdom of My Father. That's our future. That is hope realized. There will be intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with all of His people from every nation, tongue, and tribe down through all the ages when He comes in the glory of His kingdom. And we enjoy a foretaste of that future table, of that future meal and communion, not only when we hear God's word in a worship service like today, but when we come together at the supper of the Lord. And until the Lord Jesus comes again, He does come to us spiritually through the ministry of His word and the Holy Spirit. And He communes with us. He gives Himself to us. And through His word, He assures us of that future fellowship with Him. And so, however many weeks you are waiting to prepare yourselves to commune at the table of the Lord, use that meal in the way that the Lord Jesus intended when He gave it to us. It will help you reaffirm your faith in Him, a public testimony to your Jesus as your only Savior and Lord. It will certainly strengthen your hope of that future glory that one day will be revealed to you and in you. And it will renew your love for the Lord Jesus and for all of His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know something of the groanings of living in this fallen world, this present evil age, and the effects of sin that yet remains even in the lives of your beloved children who've been purchased with the blood of your Son. There are things that in our thoughts, things in our motives, our heart, our desires, our words, our actions that displease you. And by your Spirit and word, we would examine ourselves and confess those sins and seek the power of your indwelling Spirit to put those sins to death and live godly lives, pleasing to you in every way. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope, with that blessed hope of the glorious future that will be ours when our Savior appears from heaven. Grant us that patient endurance. We pray that we would encourage one another in our faith, seek to speak words that build one another up until we look for that glorious day of our Savior's appearance from heaven. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.